If you want it, you can pay, what is it, 20 bucks or 15? $15 for it, and you can add it to it, or you can pick up a hardback copy for you used for $5. But Vines is good, but there's no single word study that is inspired. Every single book that is in print, except for the Bible, is a product of men's efforts. And men can and are wrong. They're all denominational. All of the word studies that I know of are produced by denominational people. Sometimes their denominational bias creeps into their comments. So you have to be discriminating and be able to filter out their denominational prejudice with their scholarship. Now, to their credit, by and large, most lexicographers, and that's what a language expert is, Bible language expert, most lexicographers try to be true to their scholarship, and that's to their credit. But there's still the denominational bias creeps in every once in a while, so you have to be careful with it. And so you don't just look at, it's not, well, let me back up. In English, we kind of say, okay, dictionary.com, or in the olden days it was Webster's, or then the American Heritage Dictionary. Oh, that's the definition? Or maybe there's six definitions? Okay, it's one of these. Well, you got to be careful with Bible dictionaries. But they are an invaluable resource, and every person needs one. And nowadays, they're free. Okay. So, that's my sermon on dictionaries. Now, there are very subtle differences in these terms. Okay, let's look back at the text now. And Brother Cantrell will appreciate the fact that these Strong's word numbers are only found attached to the King James Version. So, you get two for the price of one. You get the King James and you get the Greek word numbers in this case. Right. Yeah. So I exhort, therefore. So the therefore, obviously, has some connection with what he has already said. And if you were to summarize in seven words or less, chapter 1, what was the main thrust of what Paul was dealing with in chapter 1? The doctrine and those that were teaching what they thought was right when they were wrong. They were putting themselves forth as experts when they didn't know anything about what they were talking about. And so error, false doctrine. And he names a couple at the end of the chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were two of the scoundrels that were causing problems. So now, therefore, he's got something else, although it's a change in direction, but he's got something that does relate to that, and that has to do with prayer. And so these four words that are mentioned here on prayer, supplications, which is kind of a, oftentimes emphasizes specific needs. Prayers is more of a general term. We talk about intercession, the picture of this close relationship, and thanksgiving, which is an essential component of prayer, be made for all men. So he has broadened it to a certain extent from the problems that were taking place in Ephesus and the false, the people that were stirring up the problems, the false teaching. He has broadened it now to consideration of all. Now, in that regard, he then states what to pray for. Now, this is a purpose clause. That they be made for all men, for kings, I mean, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That we may lead. There's your purpose clause. I want to show you something here, I think. I think I'm going to show you something. Let me see. I can't remember. It wasn't there. Let me go back over here. And, here we are. Okay, this is Robertson's. I told you there are two word studies under commentaries, Vincent's and Robertson. Robertson, that we may lead, purpose clause with present active subjunction of diago. Now, you don't care about the present active subjunctive, you know, as far as you're concerned, the main thing to pick up on is it's a purpose clause. This states the purpose of why he said what he said. That, who do you pray for? That, so that. We may lead a quiet and peaceable life, etc., etc. Now, who to pray for? Well, kings, which is used in the broadest sense here. That would be, you know, typically emperors, but it can be any position, any person in a position of authority, all that are in authority. So it would be governors, mayor, you know, all the whole spectrum of those that have civil authority. Pray for them. Pray for them why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Or my version says, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. And I'm going to have to scroll down here a little bit. That says a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, as far as this word honesty is concerned, notice what Thayer says. The characteristic of a thing or a person which entitles to reverence, respect, dignity, majesty, honor, purity, etc. So honesty in English, if you're looking at the King James, is a little bit restrictive in terms of understanding. Now, let's see, that's Roberts. Let's go back to Vincent's here. Better gravity. According to the modern acceptation of honesty is an unfortunate rendering, he says, in earlier English. Now, see, here's what you run into with the King James. If you are immersed in Elizabethan English and you understand some of the terms that they used differently than the way we use them, then you wouldn't have any trouble with it. Like, and one that comes to my mind is conversation. In the King James Version, most of the time, the word conversation, which is in modern English, manner of life. Conversation, manner of life are totally different. But if you understand what conversation meant in Elizabethan England, then you have no trouble. But here, what he's saying here is, in this case, the word that's translated honesty is better rendered because of our... All right, where did I just go? One thing about this, here we go. In earlier English, it signified becoming, deportment, decency, or decorum. See, now that's more in line with what we see over here in Thayer, which is a person that's entitled to respect or dignity. So it's not just a matter of being honest, per se, as we think of somebody that's dishonest. But it's a bigger picture than that. It has to do with the way they live in such a way so that they will be respected. Respected in the sense of they are followers of Christ and are projecting an image that is imperative that we manifest in our lives so that people will recognize that we are different. Some versions render that word proper conduct. So, now if we blend those thoughts into the backdrop of what's going on here, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul said, again about the young widows, that they may learn to be, with all that they learn also to be idle, going about from house to house, not only idle, but he's warning against what they ought not to be doing. Not idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So here's a picture of a person that's going around stirring up, busybody, sticking their nose in everybody else's business. They are not projecting the right image, which is not what Paul's saying needs to be done over here in this text. And in fact, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the same thought in verses 11 and 12. If I was in chapter 4, it would help instead of 5. Back up to verse 10, but we exhort you, brethren, that you abound more and more, that you study to be quiet, that is settled, and to do your own business. Well, that's just the opposite of the busybody in 1 Timothy 5:13. Do your own business, and to work with your hands, even as we charged you. Now look at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4. So that you may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. Now walking becomingly toward them that are without are non-Christians. In other words, you walk in a way so that you stand out as somebody who doesn't live like the people in the rest of the people in the world. Well, that's what Paul's talking about over here, so that we can live in that way, right? So prayer is an essential part of a prayer for those that are in authority is an essential part of our manner of life lived in such a way so that it will be seen. That's why the term proper conduct. Now, the verse 3 then says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, it brings us back to Matthew 5:16, that is, that we must let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, prayer, as Paul explains it here, is an essential component and privilege in the process of making sure that we live in an environment that's conducive to demonstrating that we are serving the Lord. And that's why he said in verse 3, then this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I realize that's only 3 verses, but if you dig into the scriptures, and you don't just casually gloss over them, but if you dig into them and you start getting these little nuggets out of the definition of these words and make yourself some notes, you come up with basically what I just came up with a moment ago. That's what word study will do for you. When Paul said, Peter said, Paul told that Timothy. When Peter said, in combating error, that one of the essential requirements is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And he said that in imperative, 2 Peter 3:18. It's a command to grow. If we don't grow, we're going to be vulnerable to error. That's a given. And the way that you grow goes back to what Bob Bolton told me 40 years ago. Matter of fact, it was 1975. It was 40 years ago when I obeyed the gospel. And that is, study the words. Dig into the text. And it's not just something for preachers to do. Your reaction, thoughts, or comments through verse 3. Okay, very good. Yes. That's a thought that Mr. Vincent had on the application of that, and it's noteworthy. Yeah. Is it possible to be overly agitated by political matters?
No.
only if you watch Fox News 24/7, right? Yeah, I mean, it's not, you know, or NPR or anything else, that all they talk about is all the things that are, you know, rotten in the world, and especially in the political arena. Well, yeah, but you know, there's nothing new under the sun there, is there? I think I can read about some pretty rotten kings that were that appeared on the scene of history a long time before the modern times. So we have to put everything in perspective. And one of the things that is that our perspective should be, and this gets to the next point that Paul made right here. You got to be in the right window for that to work. For. Now he's going to tell you why this is so important. For this good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the big picture. What's it all about? It's about the fact that God wants everybody to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, how is that going to be facilitated by the desired environment that is the object of the prayers that Paul just talked about in the first part of the chapter? Is it more likely that people will be receptive to the truth, come to a knowledge of the truth, desire to be saved, in the midst of political turmoil or in the midst of political... Well, there's no such thing as political... quietness, but relatively speaking, let's say. Is it easier for us as Christians to function as Christians when we don't have to worry about the Gestapo beating our door down and hiding in our closet every night? Well, I think that should be a pretty obvious answer. Yes, it is more. If we have a politically stable situation, it's easier for us to let our light shine in a more overt way. We don't have to do it in the closet. We don't have to do it like they do in China, where, you know, some of our brethren that have gone over there go under the, I would say pretense, because they're not really pretense, but it is pretense in one way, but say they go as school teachers or something else to teach English. But the main reason that they're there is to try to teach the gospel to people, and they have to be very careful about how they do it. So, from the standpoint of what Paul's talking about here, we need to remember that our whole lives are about helping people come to know the Lord so that they can be saved. And this is why we pray for these leaders, so that our lives will be, and our the situation that we're in will be conducive to the spread of the gospel. And that also, in a kind of a subtle way, goes back to what he said in chapter 1 about all the guys that were stirring up the problems, that had swerved from the truth, the vain talkings, the endless genealogies, and all of the turmoil that they were stirring up. So the leaders here could not only be political leaders, but they also could be church leaders, could be elders. Some of the elders that we talked about that Paul warned about in the book of Acts that would lead people astray. So there's a fairly broad spectrum of possibilities here, but the bottom line is it's all about living in a way that's going to enable people to be saved from their sins. Your comments, observations, or input? Now, Paul's going to amplify that with the next F-O-R. You notice verse 5 starts with another F-O-R.
Ken.
Yes.
In contrast to what most worldly people want today, they don't want a peaceful and quiet life. They want an exciting and fulfilling life. And I think we find Christians occasionally, particularly probably those that are young,
mm-hmm.
that are seeking adventure and excitement and everything else. And that's really not the mindset.
Good point. I never have watched one of them, so does that kind of rule out some of these, what kind of TV programs do they call them, where they're Survivor and all that kind of stuff? You know?
Reality.
Yeah, reality, which is abstract reality. That's not right. That's not real life. That's selling television programs. That's what it's about. But people get, like you say, they get all hopped up on that. They get the rush, you know, jumping off of bridges. And, well, you know, I enjoyed doing some stuff that pumped your adrenaline whenever I was younger. But again, we have to remember that's not what it's all about. But it is for some people. And it's like a drug. They can't get enough of it. And they get to the point where, you know, nothing really satisfies them. They keep going for more and more and more because they're searching the wrong place. Well, that's a sermon on Ecclesiastes, and you can't find it there. All right, let's go back to the text now, verse 5. For this stresses the importance of who is behind this purpose. And that is the entirety of God, of the Godhead. For there is one God. That seems to draw upon the Old Testament emphasis of the unity of God, as opposed to, you know, all the, you know, whole array of pagan deities. There is one God, one mediator, also between God, men, and man himself, man, Christ Jesus. You notice if you're looking at the text here, there is no number by attached to between right there. You've got a number for mediator, you've got a number for God, but none for between. Well, between is supplied by the translators. In the original text, there's no word for it. But for English, for our benefit, it makes sense to put this word in there. And so that's the reason for that word without a corresponding Greek word reference. Now, here's something. Okay, now here's something else. There's kind of a play on words here. You've got... you've got men here. You notice that men there is the Greek number 444, which is anthropos, a human being, whether male or female. Can you think of an English word that might come from that Greek word? How about anthropology? Anthropology is a study of men or humankind. All right, there you've got it, plural. Over here, you've got it in the singular, man. Again, but it's still anthropos. Okay. This is the plural form, and this is the singular form. So you have the emphasis here. It's subtle, but if you do the word studies, it comes out. You've got the emphasis here of the relationship of Christ to mankind because he became flesh. Remember John 1:1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, you know, the incarnation of Christ is subtly alluded to here in the terminology that the apostle uses to describe Jesus as the mediator. Now we need to go back here to mediator just a minute. A mediator. Oops, wrong window. One who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or form a ratifying covenant, a medium of communication, an arbitrator. And that's why they chose the English word between there. This is one that's between God and man. Now, again, you've got to remember that these definitions here are a product of mostly the secular use of the term. And so how it's used secularly does not necessarily mean that it's used that same way in the biblical sense. By the way, pretty soon, if you do this enough, you'll get to recognizing some of these Greek words. Like, you see that one there? That's G-A-R in the Greek, gar. Gamma, alpha, rho. But it's four. And every time you see F-O-R in English, you're going to pretty soon recognize that it's far. You'll learn how to read some Greek terms eventually by doing this. Okay, mediator. The word is used twice by Paul. Okay. Once of Moses. Okay. In Hebrews, it's always used of Christ. And there you have your Hebrew citations. Every place that this Greek word is used in Hebrews is cited right here under Invention's Word Study. And this is the only instance where Paul uses this word in the pastorals. What are the pastorals? Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus. Yeah, they were, it's been called the pastors. I don't know if they weren't elders, but anyway, that's what secular denominationalists call, religious denominationalists call them. But that's what Timothy and Titus, because they were written to preachers. Two preachers. So, Jesus is portrayed here in that position as mediator. That term is also used in Romans 8. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified. This is the King James. In due time. Now, let's look at the word ransom. Because here is here's another term that you got to be careful of. Now, just on the surface, a ransom is what is given in exchange for another as the price of redemption. A ransom. That's thayer. That's one of the appeals that are made by the Calvinists, the substitutionists, to say, okay, Jesus paid the debt for our sins, and see, it's right. It's reflected right here in the definition. I'm dropping stuff on the floor here out of my Bible. So, I was surprised by this. Did you look it up, Nancy? Were you surprised at what Vincent said about ransom? All right. You see, I don't know if you heard it, but here it is. He uses apolutrosis, but that the means, but that means the act, not the means of redemption. It's a reference to the act. Now, if you go on down to what he says about Hooper, in the next word, which is for. Yeah. It's also translated for. There is no H in Greek. Okay. So you say, where did the H, where is it? Hooper sounds like an H. If you put your binoculars on, you'll see a little backwards comma above that first letter. It's called a rough breathing mark. It's Hooper. Okay. Hooper does not mean instead of. And then he cites Romans 5:6. Any idea of exchange or substitution which may be implied resides in apolutron. But it is pressing that unique word too far to find it in the announcement of a substitutional atonement. I don't know what Vincent was, but obviously he was not a substitutionist, to his credit. But this is exactly the argument that Brother Barnett makes in his book on reconciliation, and he has a whole chapter on Hooper. I mean, we're talking several pages because it's a critical word to understand. It can mean in place of, but you have to fit it into the context of the whole picture of the subject, and there is no place, and that's another. Now, you don't have access to this for free. But in the New Testament handbook series on the New Testament, and you could buy this program now, I think, for about $800 or $900 if you want it, but you probably don't want to spend that kind of money on it. I didn't spend that money on it. I've owned this program for 25 years, and I've upgraded it maybe 3 times, so I probably have 300 or 400 in it or something. Anyway, here's the comment. Ransom would be the money paid to a slave owner in order to free a slave. Okay, so there's your basic concept of ransom. Okay, you have my slave here. Here's the money you give me, my slave. So you have an exchange there of money and property. A literal translation may raise the problem of who paid what to whom in order to secure the freedom of the people. This also is tied into the word redeem. By the way, if I keep breathing and keep half of my senses, this is the subject that I'm going to do some exhaustive writing about whenever I get settled in Virginia. But don't hold your breath to get a copy of it. Because you know how slow I am at writing. And so I don't know how long it's going to take. I just hope I live long enough to do it. To avoid this problem, that is the problem of, okay, so if Jesus paid the debt, paid the price, and I don't know how many songs are in our songbook that use that term or use that concept, but there's a bunch. I mean, a whole bunch. And the reason is because most of those songs were written by Calvinists, except for some of our brethren, and some of our brethren have not picked up on that either. But he didn't pay any debt. Who did he pay it to? And what was paid? His blood? Well, that has to be figurative. He didn't literally take a bucket of his blood and say, okay, here's the price. So we're talking figurative language. Well, I'm already exposed the premise of my book, but anyway. To avoid this problem, the focus can be placed on the result of the action of Christ. That is, Christ gave himself to be the means by which people are liberated from the power of sin, evil, and death. So the emphasis in the text is on the result, not upon the mechanism of the result. And that's where the substitutionist makes his blunder, is that He literalizes the word redeem, or literalizes the word ransom, and says, okay, see, they paid the money, they paid the debt, they redeemed it, they paid the price, so therefore that's what Jesus did, and so therefore Jesus died and paid it all. No, not in the literal sense, but what he did was for Hooper, our benefit. The emphasis, it goes back to what Vincent said, the emphasis of the text should be on the result, not the means of accomplishing the result. Now, you won't get that out of every word study, but commendably, I could recommend Vincent on that particular subject because he agrees with me, and so therefore he's got to be right. You know I'm being facetious, okay? But if you just read over it, unless you're really into that particular subject, you're going to miss it. Because what we do is we take these words, we immediately form a picture in our mind of our English understanding of the words. And or if you just jump over here to a dictionary, well, Thayer said, what's given in exchange for another is a price for redemption. So therefore, he died and paid it all. He paid the price. Now, you got to dig a little bit deeper. And so that's why I say you got to watch out. Because, again, these men are influenced sometimes by their denominational prejudice. So, oh my goodness, this is all getting too complicated. How in the world am I ever going to know the truth from there? I know what I'll do. I'll just listen to what the preacher says and he can tell me what's right and wrong. And guess how many people do that? A whole bunch. We have to study it for ourselves. And if I leave any kind of a legacy here besides the pews and the carpet, I hope I leave you with a hunger for digging into the text. Like this. And I'm hoping that by showing you tonight how you can do it, that you will be motivated to do it on your own. Did I see a hand? Yes, Ed. Yes, and so that...
If you try and logically take it to the extreme, then you run into all sorts
of problems. And that's what the Calvinist has done, and that's why we have to be so careful with it, is that we may understand, and we can use that term, those terms accommodatively, and I try to be pretty lenient with some of the poetic license of the songwriters, but there is a part where the line gets crossed because of our, and I'm not saying in our congregation because I think, I don't hear this very often. In fact, I don't know if the last time I heard it here. So I don't think we're guilty of this. But I'll tell you, if you go visiting very many very many congregations and you listen to what some of the men say at the Lord's table, they're going to say that Jesus took our place on the cross. They're going to say, He took our sins. Because he took our sins upon himself and paid our debt, then we don't have to pay it. And that is pure unadulterated Calvinism. So we have to be careful with figurative language is what this is. We have to be really careful with it. Maybe I go a little bit overboard, but I had much rather take... a strict conservative approach to it, lest I mislead somebody, than to embrace false doctrine. So I guess, you have to be comfortable with your use of metaphors, because these are metaphors. We're just about out of time. I know Rick is not. Does anybody know who has the invitation tonight? Because I think it's me. But there's not the assignment sheet has already been taken down. Is anybody else set to offer the invitation tonight? Okay. Huh? Thank you. Because I went to look for it today, and already it's April the 8th, which is also me. And apparently that's still a secret because it didn't get translated over to the assignment sheet.
if we keep putting your name on there, we're hoping something will happen. You know, it is April Fool's. I halfway expect you to tell us you're no longer booked.
You know, I thought about emailing my realtor this morning and saying in the subject line of the email, "Is it too late to back out?" And then in the text, say, "April Fool." But I figured she'd have a heart attack, and I didn't want to be responsible, have that on my conscience. So. We have a couple of seconds for any comments, questions, or thoughts before the bell rings. Now, I told you there was method in my madness. The next paragraph, I want you to look up the words, particularly that apply to the description of the kind of clothing that the woman is admonished to wear. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, etc., etc. Look up the words. I'm talking every single word in verse 9. Adorn, modest, apparel, shamefastness, sobriety. Look up every one of those words and see what you learn. If you haven't done it before, I'm somewhat confident that you're going to learn something that you didn't know before. Ed?
On the one verse, I think it was verse 5, where he said the same Greek word repeated twice, and when you interpret it, it means two different things.
Well, are you talking about anthropos?
Yeah.
No, well, it's just that one refers to mankind and the other one refers to the humanity of Christ. Both are the same Greek word. One just happens to be plural, the other one singular.
And so when Paul was writing it out, he wrote the same Greek word twice?
No. No, it's got a different ending on it. But the same root word. Yeah, one's a plural ending, just like in plural in English, we might put an S on it or an ES. In Greek, it's tied into the verb. It has to agree with the verb, but that's Greek grammar, and I don't care whether I don't know anything about Greek grammar, and I don't imagine many of you do either.
But if the lay reader was reading that, he would understand that.
Because again, it's the same root word. Because when you click on, okay, let's go back to when you click on it right here. It's 5. Okay, it's 44. All right. Right down here, you see the root word right there, anthropos. Okay, so that's your root word. So the root word is going to be the same in both cases. All right. So if you look at an interlinear, however, you're going to see a different ending on it. But unless you're tuned into that, it really doesn't matter. Back up here. Show you right here. All right, right there. You've got anthropon, P-O-N in English. It's double O right there. The omega is usually two O's in English, anthropon. But right below it, you have the singular, anthropos. So until you get to those last two, you know, right there past the P, you've got an OS, but over here you've got an ON. This is the plural form. This is the singular form. So yes, you're going to see, because when you click on that, there's something haywire here, and I think it's operator error. It should be. Oh, I see. The problem is that was on another. Well, ordinarily in this program, it's going to pop up a Strong's definition over there. But you see the difference. Just like it would be. In English, you know, you've got the difference between a singular and a plural. You've got a hammer, and you've got hammers. We put an S on the end of it. So that's the difference. But your root word is going to be the same, and yes, you will know, you will see that, because when you click on the definition, like we did over here in Esword, you see right there, it's anthropos for men on. Or if you go back over here to Strong's, okay, this is what I was trying to do a while ago. Okay, go to Strong's. You've got anthropos, and you have anthropon. So when you see the same root word, it's just a matter of the different endings, plural, singular, or some other syntactical notation. Okay, our time is gone. So, and your Robertsons will help you out with that, because Robertson is real good at giving you the root words. I know what the problem is we got to get over here to verse 5. Okay. Again, you've got himself, man, anthropos. Okay. Okay. If you have any questions about that, call me. Ask me. I'll try to help you out any way I can.